Our scripture this evening comes to us from John chapter 4, the first 26 verses. It can be found in your pew Bible, page 1651. And it's a large passage, so bear with me. Chapter 4, this is the word of the Lord. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." May God bless the reading of his word. In 1509, Don Diego Columbus arrived on the island of Hispaniola to rule as Spanish governor in the West Indies. Don Diego, the son of the explorer Christopher Columbus, arrived with several relatives, a troop of cavaliers, and a group of well-bred young ladies that were sent from Spain to marry and civilize the colonists of New Spain. Among those colonists was Juan Ponce de León, the governor of Puerto Rico. Ponce was a revered personal companion of Christopher Columbus. And at this time, he was an older man, but when he saw these young women joining together with their young husbands and setting off into unknown territory for wealth and popularity, he had this deep longing within him to enjoy the vigor of youth once again. And he'd heard about these legends of crystal waters flowing from living springs in which if one could bathe, they would receive immortal youth and beauty. And so he left in search of the fountain of youth. And in the process, he discovered what he called Florida. You know, he never found the fountain of youth, but he did find immortal fame, so to speak, for his discovery of this new land. Why do I tell you that story? Because today's story also involves a fountain of living water. The sermon title in your bulletin today says, "The Woman at the Well," because that is often what we think of when we think of John chapter 4. But I think a better title for this sermon would be, "Jesus the Sovereign Evangelist." Jesus the Sovereign Evangelist. Because what we see here is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, sovereignly going after his own people, sovereignly seeking after his sheep. What we see here is what Jesus spoke of when he said, "A good shepherd would leave the 99 sheep to go and to find that one lost sheep. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." But it's important that we understand what's going on here, because what we can see here, as we just covered John chapter 3, and now as we move into John chapter 4, is John the apostle, the gospel writer, purposefully creating a contrast for us. Of course, Nicodemus, the Jew of all Jews, Nicodemus, the Pharisee, Nicodemus, the ruling person on the ruling council, Nicodemus, the godly man amongst the right-wing conservatives of his time. Someone we can look upon and say, that's a good man. Contrasted with the woman at the well, Samaritan, a woman of questionable reputation and character, a woman whose name we never even get, a woman who worships in this kind of mixed altruistic syncretism of Jewish beliefs, a woman, somebody like Nicodemus wouldn't want to be associated with. This is a purposeful placement. We see Christ here on mission. And what we read in verses 4 through 6 is this very thing. And we hear that Christ is hearing that the Pharisees and the religious leaders are hearing about it, and the reputation is growing. And if we look at the theme in the Gospel of John, we'll say his hour has not come, his time has not come. And so Jesus realizes this, and so he leaves Judea to go out to Galilee again. But in verse 4, we say, now he had to go through Samaria. That's interesting wording from John, the apostle, because the truth is, he did not have to go through Samaria. In fact, the custom of the time was to leave Judea, go to the other side of the Jordan, travel up the Jordan, cross over the Jordan into the land of Galilee, to avoid going through Samaria. Because Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Oh, it may help us to understand why that is. When one of the exiles occurred, one of the rulers settled people in the land, the promised land. And at that time, these people would later be called Samaritans, but at that time, these Samaritans worshipped Yahweh God, because they believed him to be a land god, the god of the land, but they also worshipped all these other gods of theirs. And because of that, the Jews despised them. But over time, these Samaritans, their religion sort of developed, and they became this kind of off-breed of Judaism. And they only took the first 5 books of the Jewish Bible as their Bible, the Torah, the law. They said all the other ones were not inspired. And as we'll see later, we are told they didn't go to worship in Jerusalem, but they worshiped on the mountain. And they had this kind of twisted kind of half Judaism. And the best way that I can explain it to you maybe would be to say it would be like, you know, I'm a Christian, and then there's a Mormon. And Mormons kind of have a twisted, distorted Christianity or Jehovah's Witnesses. They kind of have a twisted, distorted Christianity, right? It's not a true Christianity. It's a twisted, distorted Christianity. And so Samaritans were despised by the Jews, hated by the Jews. And we see this in Jesus' parables, like the Good Samaritan. The shock of the Good Samaritan story, the parable, is that the dirty, nasty Samaritan was the one who did what God's law and God's love require for him to do. And the Pharisee didn't do it. And the Jewish man didn't do it. That's the shock of it. And that's what we see here, verse 4. He had to go through Samaria. No, he didn't have to go through Samaria, but he had to go through Samaria because Jesus is on mission, a sovereign evangelistic mission. He has an appointment. Jesus did not just simply show up at a well in Samaria and there happened to be a woman there and he said, well, while I'm here, I might as well share the gospel. That's not what's going on here. Jesus is coming to meet that woman because Jesus has known that woman from eternity past because Jesus has chosen that woman before the foundation of the world. That's what's going on here. And when we look at this evangelistic encounter, we can see four things. We can see, first of all, that Jesus crosses barriers. Second of all, that Jesus contrasts narratives. Third, that he confronts sin. And fourth, that he confesses himself to be Christ. Let's look at the first part. Jesus crosses barriers. We read verses 7 through 9. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Now, the NIV here has translated Jesus' statement more politely, I would say. It says here, "Will you give me a drink?" Well, if you read in the ESV and the NASB, or even, I think, in the King James, it just says, "Give me a drink. Give me a drink." Jesus isn't being unpolite by doing this. And the shock of this is not that he asked for a drink, but that he spoke to a Samaritan woman. That is the shock that is happening here. And this is Jesus crossing barriers. He's crossing barriers because he's caring for the woman at the well's soul because of his determination to save his own. Here is Jesus seeking the lost. Here is Jesus caring for her soul, going to her. This woman would have never shown face in Jerusalem. So he went to her. William Barclay says this, and it expresses the contrast that is happening between John 3 and John 4. In John 3, we are told, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life." And William Barclay says, "Here is God loving the world, not in theory, but in action." This is John chapter 10, 27 through 29, happening right before our eyes. "The sheep know me. They hear my voice. They listen to me. The Father has given them to me, and no one can snatch them from my hands." Now, what are these barriers that Jesus is crossing? Well, first of all, he crosses the ethnic or the cultural barrier, and that is the separation between Jews and Samaritans. Jews and Samaritans, this barrier is being crossed in this moment. Jesus speaks to her, and her shock is, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink?" Another barrier that's being crossed here is the gender barrier. She's not just a Samaritan, she's a Samaritan woman. And in the time of Jesus, it was unworthy, it was shameful for a rabbi to speak to a woman in public. But the shock here is that Jesus is speaking to a woman who's not a Jew but a Samaritan, and guess what? No one's around. And then another barrier is the religious barrier. And what we may not see this one at first, but when we look at the religious rituals of the Jews at the time in the book of the Talmud, it stated that Jews were not to use the same utensil as Samaritans. And to do so was to become ceremonially unclean. And when we look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, in fact, that's the reason that we can guess that the Pharisee or the religious leader walked around him and didn't touch him, because he was on his way to temple worship and he didn't want to be made unclean by touching this Samaritan. And so he went on. These are barriers that Jesus said will not keep me from my own people. And we have barriers today. We have barriers to cross to reach people with the gospel. We have ethnic barriers, cultural barriers. There are all kinds of barriers that could keep us from saying, no, you know, I don't know if I can do that. That just seems a little uncomfortable to me. That seems a little out of my territory, out of my league, out of my speciality, out of my comfort zone. But we must be determined to have the heart of Christ, whom has said, because of the purchase of my blood and a new covenant, there is no people, there is no tribe, there is no tongue, there is no nation that is outside the realm of the sovereign grace of God. Because of Jesus Christ, there are no barriers that cannot be crossed for the sake of his kingdom and his bride. Secondly, we see that Jesus contrasts narratives. And what do I mean by that? I mean to say that there are two stories about what the good life is. And the world would say that the good life, well, it's just about everything you would have seen on the commercials tonight at the Super Bowl. That's the good life. The good life is fame and fortune and glory and all that you can have in this life and all that you can enjoy and all the pleasures that you can gather for yourself. But there's another story about what the good life is, and it comes to us from Christ. And he does this contrast here in verses 10 through 15. He says, if you knew the gift of God, speaking to the woman, and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds? And here it is, he says in verse 13, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw more water. Well, what does water represent? Why is Jesus using this imagery of water? Well, it's because water represents life, and a wonderful picture of this is the land of Egypt. I'm sure you may have heard this. The Nile is Egypt. Egypt is the Nile. And that is because if you leave the valley of the Nile where the water supply is and where plants can grow and flourish, all you've got is desert. Death. Water represents life. And we see this usage of this symbol in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 2. God says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's God doing his own contrasting of narratives there, right? That's him saying, I am the fountain of living waters that never runs out. You, Israel, and breaking my covenant and turning to other gods, have broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Or in Psalm 36, the psalmist says, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Or in Isaiah 44, God makes this promise. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. This is what Jesus is doing for the woman here. He is saying, your life is futile apart from me. He is showing her the futility of her life apart from him, apart from Christ. He's contrasting the water of this world to the spiritual water of himself. And we can see an expression of her unbelief and her inability to understand what he's talking about. And as we've just gone through John chapter 3, it's so interesting. Nicodemus, he says, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, how can I go inside my mother's womb and be born again? He didn't get it, right? Well, here the woman is doing the same thing. He's saying, he would give you living water and you would never thirst again. And she says, oh boy, wouldn't that be convenient? I'd never have to come to the well again. Give me some of this water so I don't have to draw any more water. Give me a sip of this water and I'll never be thirsty. Wow, I could just avoid that whole chore from now on. Well, she's unable to see that Jesus is better than Jacob. She's unable to see that Jesus is talking here about spiritual water, not real water. And Christ tells her, this water won't quench. In other words, every earthly source of satisfaction will always fail to satisfy our souls. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that God has put eternity in the heart of man. Augustine, one of his most famous sayings from his book of Confessions is this, Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Westminster Catechism tells us, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You see, the tragedy of Ponce de Leon's life is not that he didn't find the fountain of youth. It's that if he had found it, he still wouldn't have been satisfied. That is to say, you could give a man eternal life, and if it was apart from Christ, and he were to enjoy all the pleasures that this world has to offer from now and forever, he would still be utterly unsatisfied. Jesus is looking at this woman. He's telling her, life without me is like always drinking, yet always being thirsty. But life with me is life abundant. It is fulfillment. It is living for the purpose which you were created to live for. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. He's contrasting narratives. He's saying, look, this is the trajectory of your life. It's futile. There is no end. There is no satisfaction. You need living water. He's taken this one step at a time. One layer at a time. He's peeling this onion. We see next that Jesus confronts sin. Verses 16 through 19. He tells her, go, call your husband and come back. And we're told, I have no husband. And he says, yes, you're right. You've had 5 husbands and the man you're living with now isn't your husband. Man, just like that, sucker punch. You see, Christ is moving the conversation forward by boldly confronting her sin because conviction of sin is a necessary step in receiving the gospel. We can say it like this, bad news, then the good news. Or as we structure in our liturgy this very thing, law, then gospel. And I can tell you one thing. This is one of the greatest lacks in the gospel that the evangelical church presents today, is that it has no confrontation of sin. It doesn't want to make people feel uncomfortable. It doesn't want to show them that they are, as Jonathan Edwards would say, sinners in the hands of an angry God. And in this encounter, we can see that God knows our sin. Earlier in this very passage, we saw that Jesus was tired from his travels, and he sat down at the well. And I think that's something that we can often pass over very quickly, but we see there is a wonderful expression of the humanity of the God-man. But in the very same chapter, we see a wonderful expression of the God of the God-man, and that is that he knows her sin. His omniscience is clearly seen here in his ability to confront her, the very heart. You could say in the same way that he knew the sin of the rich young ruler who came to him and said, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And he saw his heart and he said, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and come follow me," because he knew that the idol of that rich young man's heart was his possessions, was his riches. And he gets right to the idol of this woman's heart here. And this should remind us, when we see this, Jesus knowing her sin, that we live our every moment before the face of God, and we should live accordingly. We can see that sin separates us from God in this encounter. It brings us under God's judgment. Just at the end of John chapter 3, we're told, "Those who do not believe do not have eternal life, but the wrath of God abides on them." And we also know that it offends and repels God's holy nature. It separates us from God. But not only does that, it makes us uneasy in his presence. The psalmist, which Paul quotes of in chapter 4 of Romans, he says, "Blessed is the man, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never impute to him, will never hold against him." So what does that mean if the Lord is holding our sin against us? It means we don't have blessedness. We don't have peace. We are uneasy. But the great thing about this encounter, when Christ is bringing the conversation forward, he's confronting this woman's sin, is that we see that Christ came to deal with the problem of sin. And that is that he brings this conversation forward and confronts her sin because he loves her. Because he loves her. And this is so often how we can go wrong when we're sharing the gospel, is that we can get all hellfire and brimstone, and we can get all riled up about confronting the sin of America and the evil that is in it, and we can get so bent on the frustration, the righteous indignation that we have, that we share with God against sin, that we forget to love. Forget to love. A wonderful, not a wonderful expression of this, but one that we all may understand because they're in the news often, is Westboro Baptist Church. The ones that have a gospel of hate, a gospel that condemns and does nothing but confront sin, but it never brings the love of Jesus Christ when it does so. And that is to say that we must love when we confront sin in our evangelistic conversations. We must have a love for the person in front of us. And we must remember that Christ's blood is the only thing that can deal with sin. And this is important because we can't skip past this phrase, this phase, this part of the evangelistic conversation. Because if the only way God could be both just and the justifier was to send his son, the God-man, to put on flesh and to take the wrath that we deserved upon that cross so that we would not have a sin issue, how dare we not speak of sin when we share the gospel with others? Why is the gospel good news? Because it's the good news about the punishment that we deserve for our sin that we don't receive. And until we can see in the cross God's wrath against sin, we will never see in it God's love for his people. And lastly, we see that Jesus confesses himself as Christ in verses 20 through 26. She asks him, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Now here in verse 20, when she says, "Hey, your fathers say we have to worship in Jerusalem, but we worship here on the mountain," some have said that she's trying to divert the conversation away from her sin. She's trying to take the conversation away from the focus on her and her issues. But there are some commentators who spin this in a positive way, and I happen to agree with their assessment on this. And they say something like this, that the Spirit is at work in the woman at the well at this moment. And her question about where to worship is a sincere one coming from someone who is now deeply aware of their sinfulness before God and desiring to be made right with God and wanting to know how to do that. Am I allowed to go to the mountain and worship and be made right with God? Do I have to go to Jerusalem? I see my sin. I want to deal with this. But ultimately, Christ is doing something important here. He's leading the conversation on to a culmination, namely himself. And if you look at this thing that he speaks of about true worship and true religion, true faith, his answer to the woman's question about where she should be worshiping, the practice of worship, they all point to him. Jesus said, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." Well, he's saying, a time is coming, that is, when I come to the cross and die, and the Holy of Holies rips from the top to the bottom, and the Holy Spirit will be poured out among you. Guess what? You will not have to worship in Jerusalem. You will not have to worship on the mountain, but you will worship in spirit and in truth. When he says, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know, we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews," he's saying, "Look, I am the son of David, the promised Messiah from the Jews who has come, and my death, burial, and resurrection will purchase a salvation for not only Jews, but Gentiles also." That is what Jesus is talking about. He's pointing to himself, he's saying, "I am the answer to your question. I am the answer to how you can be made right with God. I am the answer as to how you can worship God truthfully." And this should always be the culmination of our evangelistic conversations. Yes, should we cross barriers to reach those Christ has redeemed? Yes, should we contrast narratives and seek to show people that the life trajectory that they are on, that the dream that they are buying into will never fulfill them, that the only thing that will fulfill them is their purpose in Jesus Christ? Yes, should we look at their lives and confront the sin in their lives and see the idol of their hearts and tell them that they are sinners before a righteous and holy God? Yes, but if we do all that and do not say, "Look to Christ," we've done nothing. We've accomplished nothing. If we do not say, "Whom you are speaking of, whom I am speaking of, who I confess as my Lord and Savior, is Jesus Christ, the one who came to deal with the problem of sin, to make you right with God." You must also confess him as your Lord and Savior. You know, if Ponce de Leon had trusted his Bible instead of native legends, he would have learned that the fountain of eternal life isn't found in the Bahamas or Florida, but at an ancient well outside the town of Sychar in Samaria. According to Jesus, the source of living water was not in Jacob's well itself, but rather in Christ himself, the fountain of eternal life. And just like the woman at the well, we have been offered God's gift of life this evening. And when we partake of the glories of the gospel and the pleasures of his presence and share in his loving compassion for the lost, we should be filled with gratitude to go out and to share the gospel which saved us also. Because, you know, it's really easy to look at this passage and to say, hey, you know what? The role that we play in this is that we're Christ and we should go out and share the gospel to people like the woman at the well. But I have to tell you, it's dangerous territory when you place yourselves as the role of Christ in a biblical story. And it's really easy to sort of truncate this passage and to say, hey, look, Christ is doing evangelistic work. Go out and be like Christ. Good night. And there is an element to this for that. But I think I would be selling you short if I didn't remind us that the place we have, the role that we play in this passage, is not always Christ. You see, we all were the woman at the well. And Christ came to us. And Christ revealed himself to us and redeemed us. And that must be always before us if we are ever going to go out and speak to our neighbors. If we're ever going to have a desire to see those who are lost come to faith in Jesus Christ. If we're ever going to have a deep trust in the power of the gospel to see a nation and a people who don't know Christ come to know him. We must remember that once we were a Samaritan woman at the well, lost in our sin, coming to draw water at the heat of the day, hoping nobody would see us. And Christ came to us and redeemed us. And from that heart of gratitude must be the desire for us to point others to the man who purchased us by his blood. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time in which we could come together. We thank you for the encouragement the Lavermans and their work in Japan. Lord, we see in the work that they are doing such a great courage to go into a place where they are the minority, where Christ is hardly known, and to see your church, to see your church grow. Lord, we're also convicted because here we live in a nation where we are free to preach your gospel and to share your gospel. Yet we don't even know our neighbors' names. And those we encounter on a daily basis, we seem to never build the courage to share Christ with them. Lord, help us to change. soften our hearts. Help us to cross barriers. Help us to show people the futility of their life apart from you. Help us to confront sin lovingly. And help us to confess Christ to others that may come to know you, and that your kingdom may grow, and that all the sheepfold that you have purchased by your blood would come to know you. And that we humbly may revel in the great privilege it is to share in the redemptive work which you have ordained for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Celebration hymnal number 501, Now I Believe.